How do we change?
That question really is at the heart of this book and of our passage. I mean, look at the text that we just read. It is clearly about change. Paul gives us commands to change. He says to change what we do with our bodies. He says to change what we do with our words. And he says to change our identities. Those will be our three points of application, by the way, but we will come back to that. First, we must answer, how do we Christians change? Since we began this series in Colossians, we've seen that change is the aim of the book. Look back at chapter 1, verse 28, where Paul sums up why he is writing, where he says very clearly that his aim is to change the Colossians. Him, Jesus Christ, we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil. The aim of this book is to help all of us change into maturity. So how do we mature? Well, look again at our passage. Chapter 3, verse 5. One way to mature is to stop. Stop sexual immorality. Stop evil desires. Just put them to death. All right then, everyone, stop. Just stop. But you first. Or look there in verse 8, a command. Put away all anger. Straightforward. All right? Let's stop being angry. Is everyone happy now? You see the problem? Because that way to change, through a flat reading of moral commands that says, just do it or just don't do it, really is hopeless. Why? Because it is looking at the commands in the absence of the commander. It's looking at the commands through our own will and power. But that is not how our passage is written. That is not how this book of Colossians has been written. That is not how the Bible has been written. It's not a set of directions on improving ourselves. Because these commands in our passage and the others in this book are not even the center of the teaching. These commands rather hang all together on another teaching, on a fundamental idea, on a core power at the center. And without that center, without that power, our moral rules might as well flap in the wind, for they would then be impossible to obey. And even to the extent that they might be obeyed, they would be of no lasting value for our souls. So, then, what is the center of the teaching on which these commands hang? Well, it is summed up right here in our passage, down in verse 11, in its very last phrase, that Christ is all and in all. We have to start there. But that is to say, we've already been there. We've been talking about it for many sermons now. That is the central theology of the book of Colossians, that Christ is at the center of it all, even inside of us in power, because he is the beginning of everything, the end of everything, the center, the foundation, the pinnacle, the head, the fullness of everything in between, and he is the purpose of it all. Whether or not we recognize this to be true, it is overwhelmingly true, such that our whole being hangs on his preeminence. We are so close to him that it says our life is hidden with him in God. He is all and he is in all. And that fact is unescapably important then for how we live and how we can live. So again, how do we change? we change through the towering, powerful, enriching force of Jesus Christ behind us and within us to obey. Colossians doesn't say this directly, but this is God's Spirit at work. To make this point more sure, Paul makes these two arguments in our passage. He says, change because you already have changed. And further, he says, change because you already are changing. So look again at verses 9 and 10. He says two things there. He says, change because you've already changed. You've already put off what he calls the old self. And he says, change because you already are changing. You are being renewed. So is the change past or is it present? And the answer is yes. So let's break that down. Let's start with what has already changed. We have put off the old self, and we have put on the new self. That is done. It is past because it happened at and in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul had just told us that in the previous verses. In some awesome way, some way that only God could arrange, we died. Our old natural self, as sinful sons and daughters of Adam, died in Christ's death with him on the cross. And we left that race of people behind, which was enslaved to sin, and we are forgiven. And at the same time, we were raised, and we entered a new race, again, with Christ, risen with him. That is what we have put on, the new life in Christ. That transition, that change, is all completely done. It's what underpins all of these commands in our text. It is the reason why these commands even make sense as something we might have hope of obeying. We call that transition, that change, the gospel, because it is good news to people who cannot change themselves. For everyone here this morning, believer and unbeliever, that news that Jesus forever changes those who trust him, that is good, and that is for you. Trust him and trust him more. But that is past. But for us Christians, what about the present? How is it that we are now changing? Look again at verse 10. It says, you have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. We are being renewed. And it's a renewal that makes us look more and more like our creator, Jesus Christ. Paul is painting the very real picture of our Christian experience. Though we are newly created, already in Christ, the growth and the maturity is not yet complete. So, I love trees. I find them magnificent. But they don't start that way. The first thing you see is a seedling, just a little shoot from the seed coming out of the ground. But give it sunlight and soil and water and time, and it can grow to be a sapling, which is something that actually looks like a tree, but only miniature and not mature. It doesn't bear fruit. But give it more time and sun and soil and water, and it becomes a fully formed, flowering, fruit-bearing tree. This process takes years. When we put on the new self, we began as a seedling, needing to take in the Word of God and the fellowship of His people to grow. And these inputs, the Word and the fellowship of God's people, these are what Paul calls knowledge. Paul has been praying for and teaching that knowledge from the beginning of this book. And it's not head knowledge. Rather, it is life-shaping knowledge. So that teaching by teaching, discipling relationship by discipling relationship, growth and strength and maturity will show. Paul's metaphor was that of a body, not a tree, with Christ as the head. He gave it in chapter 2, verse 19. where he wrote of how we must stay connected to the church, the body of Christ, our head, from whom the body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. That kind of unity around the word of Christ is essential to our growth. We grow like that because God made us to grow like that. We grow, we are renewed by him in this knowledge. That is the process of ongoing change, that we know God in his word and that we would be shaped by him, even through the love of his people. But growth is not only a matter of moving through stages and adding size and strength like the tree, because for us, it also requires the shedding of things past, looking away from them. It's what Paul meant when he said in chapter 3, verse 2, "Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth." He's saying, turn away from the old patterns of your old life. Break them. Set out new. And that part of our renewal is also essential to our maturity. Because when we continue to reflect the old self in any way, we distort who we really are. It stunts our growth. Now, the Colossian Christians had done this. They were trying to grow through worldly, self-serving, will-driven human teaching as the key to pleasing God and warding off evil. But those things, powerless, did nothing to stop the indulgence of the flesh, the old way of life. So children here, imagine getting dressed in the morning without first taking off last night's pajamas. You would look silly, and your clothes just wouldn't really fit right. Try this at some time when you're at home with your younger brother and sister, when you have your parents' permission and you won't be late to school. Just put your clothes on over your pajamas. And remember, as you feel all rumpled and bunched up in two sets of clothes, the Bible teaches that to grow in Jesus is to make sure to take off your evil ways and also to put on the new ways of Jesus. When in our lives we simply put the new onto the old, like two layers of clothes, it displeases God, and it is off-putting to one another, divisive. So we must change. That's the polite way to say it. But to use the Bible's words, we are to kill. So look again at verse 5. It says to put to death what is earthly in you. We are not to make peace with those things, those members, those parts of us in our thinking or in our acting that reflect the old self, that reflect the old person that we have left. We are instead to kill them through knowing God and growing with his people. So, with the power of Christ in us, what do we kill? What do we change to put off the old self and put on the new? There are many ways to answer that in the Bible, but from our text this morning, first, we change what we do with our bodies. Second, we change what we do with our words. And third, we change our identities. Those are the three points from this text. So let's get in. I read from verse 5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. It may feel jarring in 21st century New York City to hear a forceful warning against sexual immorality. We hear so often and in so many ways. Who is to say that what I do with my body or with someone else's body is immoral or impure or should be restrained in any way? But even the most secular societies, in them, sexual immorality still has some kind of a definition. I don't think a day has gone by in the last 6 months that a scandal or a crime of sexual immorality has not been on the front page of my business newspaper. Because our society, in our society, in every society, we make judgments about what is sexually pure and what is sexually impure. Thank God for that. There is, for everyone here, a sense of the right way and the wrong way in which sexually we are to use our bodies and direct our desires. But the world, we know, is still a very poor judge of where those lines fall. For we Christians, for whom Christ is all and in all, the lines of good sexuality are drawn around the image of its creator. So Paul writes in Ephesians 5, 31, therefore, quoting Genesis, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Yes, sexual purity reflects the nature of Jesus and his love for us. Jesus Christ is the creator and the definer of what sexual purity should be. The exclusive, passionate, patient, and faithful love of a spouse, just as Jesus does for his church. But our text looks here to what we must take off. What should sexual purity not be? What is sexual immorality? Well, Paul doesn't get into that here. Maybe he put it in the letter to the Laodiceans. We don't know. But we know this. Jesus' words had already made the rounds in the first century church. And in Matthew 5, 28, he's recorded as saying, I say to you, speaking to men, I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Jesus, the Son of God, the creator of sex, sets the standard here. A lustful look, or anything more than that, is immoral. Yet, there is still so much confusion on this point in our age, as there was back then. Here, then, is a working, practical, biblical definition, gathering from Genesis through Revelation, of sexual immorality. Sexual immorality is any voluntary sexual act or desire, physical or virtual, real or imagined, alone or with anyone other than your soul, opposite sex spouse. I'll say that again. Sexual immorality is any voluntary sexual act or desire, physical or virtual, real or imagined, alone or with anyone other than your sole opposite sex spouse. By this standard, here's what we must realize, that sexual immorality is everywhere. Even within and among the members of the church. That's why Paul would address this among the Colossian Christians, and that's why we would spend time on this right now, so that we too can be renewed in knowledge after the image of our Creator, and so become more sexually pure. In our passage, Paul gives us a crucial fact to understanding the anatomy of sexual sin. It's right there at the end of verse 5, that last of the list of sins in a row. Each of the first four, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, they all have a direct or strongly implied connection to sexuality in the way that those words were used in Greek. But in our full list, which of these is not really like the other? It's covetousness. envy, greed. It's not so sexual. At least we don't typically associate it like that. We say one might covet money or covet someone else's lifestyle, but covetousness and sexual immorality? Well, in the Bible's view, sexual immorality, like covetousness, is a demanding desire to have what the Lord has not given us at a particular time and in a particular way. And that demand is at the root of human sin, which is idolatry. Greed is craving, is finding solace in, or even taking anything that God has not now given to us. It's making a God for ourselves, one that rules and gives according to our wishes. It satisfies our perceived needs, which is, if you think of it, ultimately what all worship is, the satisfaction of what we need. Yes, we can do that with money or lifestyle, but we certainly can do that with sex. So have you thought about sexual temptation in this way, or any sin in this way, that it is not merely misplaced desire or a lack of self-control, but that it is actually a kind of greed, a covetousness, a false worship of a different God to get something that we want? Martin Luther, writing of idolatry, asked, "What does it mean to have a God?" I say that whatever you set your heart on and put your trust in is truly your God. By this standard, we all have a closet of idols that in our covetousness we grab for ourselves to have what we want in the ways that we want it now. So, brothers and sisters, these are heavy things for sinful people like us. But Paul does not teach us this to indict us. We've already indicted ourselves. He teaches us so that we might set our aim sharply in the fight against these sins. He teaches us so that we might set our aim with precision. So I want to single out three ways that we might do this, that we might set our aim. First, do not believe that our current circumstances are somehow worse than in ages past. We may be tempted to think that we have it so much harder than others did before. I mean, all of the cultural aggression on matters of sexuality around us. And then there's the internet and our access to everything through those little black mirrors we carry around in our pockets. But are we really worse off than the Colossians? The devil wants us to believe that we are in over our heads, that we ought to be discouraged by that, that the idol rules over us with overwhelming power. But in Ecclesiastes 7, verse 10, it says, "Do not ask why the former days were better than these, for that is not from wisdom that you ask this." Why? Well, because nothing is new under the sun. Paul even had to remind another congregation that struggled with besetting sexual sin in 1 Corinthians 10:13. He said, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common." So do not believe that our circumstances are somehow worse than anyone else's in the past. We must put to death what they had to put to death. And by Christ's power, by the daily renewing of the new man in knowledge of our Creator, we will. Second, to set our aim sharply, do you see yourself at your core as a sexual sinner? Sexual sin, perhaps more than other sins, has the power to define you like that. It's part of the idolatry, that it's a God who rules over you and names you and can define you. To listen to that is a big error. At your core, you are a new person, made in the image of its Creator, Jesus Christ. He loved you. He gave himself for you. You are God's child. You are fundamentally free from sexual immorality. So walk in that new life, in that new identity. Fight from that new vantage point. The idol, who may still linger, has no actual hold on you. And third, I urge everyone here to seek appropriate accountability for these temptations. Brothers, help your brothers. Sisters, help your sisters. Spouses, help each other. Have those conversations, those confessions, those prayers for one another. Because in relying on one another, you are taking strength from one in whom Christ dwells. We can help each other to walk as a new man or a new woman or a new teenager in Christ. Life in the new self changes what we do with our bodies as we seek sexual purity. And Paul gives us here one more reason why we should change. Verse 6. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. The Bible warns us, we who are in Christ, in order to motivate us. Idolatry is pernicious. It is magnetic. We can get caught in its forces and hardly be able to pull out. So by warning us of wrath, Paul expects us to examine ourselves. Are we comfortable, complacent with the things of wrath in our lives? Have you let them linger? If that is you, you must take action and find help, the help of the Word of Christ and of His church, to recover the image of Christ in the new self into which you have been made. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. His wrath is coming, but thanks to God who raised us to new life. Life in the new self changes what we do with our bodies. But secondly, life in the new self changes what we do with our words. I have an office in Midtown, and it overlooks 6th Avenue. Maybe because it's the center of things, maybe because Fox News is across the street. But it seems to me that I work at the protesters' capital of the world. There is almost a different protest for every day of the month. It's like Baskin-Robbins. And each of those, I think without exception, those I've witnessed, they all seethe with anger and bitterness. We live in what has been called the age of anger. Here's how one author put it a few years ago. The world suffers from widespread resentment fueled by social media, leading to a subterranean desire for revenge. Do you feel that? Do you hear that? Do you lend your voice to that? But our passage is not talking about the corner of 6th Avenue and 48th. It's not talking about out there. Because out there is the land of the old self, the land in which you once walked when you were living in it, the land of anger and slander and obscenity. But our passage is actually talking about the new self. It's talking about us who have been rescued from that domain. It's talking about the church. And our passage tells us to put all of that rancor away. So as much as private sexual immorality can proliferate even within the church, how much more so can the public sins of anger or wrath or slander or lies ricochet around our community? These are not small, inexcusable sins. The book of Proverbs has around 850 proverbs, individual proverbs in it. A good 250 of them deal specifically with how we use our words, often setting up two characters, the man of wicked speech and the one of good speech, the old self and the new. Proverbs 12:18, there is one whose rash words are like sword thrusts, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. Or Proverbs 11:19,
The words of the wicked lie in wait for blood, but the mouth of the upright delivers. This is how the Apostle James warns us in James 3, 5. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. We might try to downplay this sin by reducing it to mere words, but God clearly judges differently. So think of the words of God. When God spoke, there was light. His words were creation itself. Now think of ourselves, we of so many words. Do our words bless and build up? Or do they reflect the old man and his destructiveness, his self-centeredness? Our words should reflect the beauties of God, but they should also reflect the deep value of our relationships, especially within the church. Angry, evil speech has the effect of dividing us, breaking up and disconnecting what he describes as the body of the church. To disconnect is like death. Evil talk like this will divide us and weaken us, and we will look less and less like our Creator, the Trinity in unity, and more like the fractured society of the old self. We must put that all away. Now, we each must know how devastating our words can be. How many of us would not long to take back even just one sentence that we spoke in wrath or deceit or slander? I have too long a list of this. But thank God for his grace. But let's think for a moment about how these sins appear among us so that we might know them and resist them. Angry talk is not always hot and confrontational. Wrathful words can sometimes be cool as ice, perhaps dropped casually, more like a landmine than a bomb, one that one day, when it gets around the right people, will go off and maim. Also, anger, wrath, malice can be totally silent, wordless, or at least hidden from most people. That kind of smoldering, dormant rage will sap your growth in Christ and harm those close to you, your family or your roommates, those from whom you cannot fully conceal it. Work to put that away. Open up yourself to others about these things. Or how many of you, like me, find yourself expressing your preferences through the casual language of hatred? I hate it when I just miss the train. I hate renewing my driver's license. I hate salt and straw. Why do we do that? Well, our words and our hearts, they're interchangeable. Luke 6:45, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Perhaps we've dulled our consciences to the moral quality of our words. For so many of us, myself included, it would be good to be slower to speak and quicker to listen, as James says, to listen especially to the word of God. So did you notice in our passage, it mentions wrath twice. Once in verse 6, as we saw, the wrath of God, and then again here in verse 8, the wrath of man. We could ask, if God has wrath, why not we also? But perhaps the better question is, if we think we are entitled to wrath like the holy God, who do we really think we are? Social media is also a thing. How tempting have you found it when typing on social media or on a DM to write more boldly, more confrontationally than you would ever speak to someone in person? What instead would a humble post on your social media platform look like? Finally,
a word about lying. It gets a special call out here in our passage. I think because it breaks trust, which breaks up the unity of the body. Some sins have bigger consequences in this world than others, and lying is one of them. But not all lying is so direct. How many of us, when in an argument, even a calm one, can accurately, fairly recount the other person's point of view? Isn't sarcasm, caricature, assigning evil motives a much easier way to depict your spouse's view, or your boss's, or your brother's, or your sister's? The problem is, the old self distorts the whole world to his convenience. Anger, wrath, malice, lies, these all come out of that warped worldview of the old self. We must put them all away. Life in the new self changes what we do with our words. But thirdly, finally, life in the new self changes our identity. So who are we? What did you say the last time someone said, "Tell me about yourself"? What came out of your mouth or flashed through your mind? I'm a New Yorker. I'm an American. I'm a Korean American. I'm an African American. I'm an immigrant. I'm white. I'm blue collar. I'm rich. I'm a conservative. I'm educated. I'm old. But have we ever thought about, before any of these other things, answering, "I am a Christian and a member of First Baptist"? Or if you're feeling like a Colossian, "I am a new self in Christ, beloved of God and a member of his body"? That kind of self-identification is not very natural, but that is what Paul says we have been changed to be able to think, to prioritize. He says that there in verse 12, "Now that we are new men and new women in Jesus Christ, we are not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all." There is a Yankees-Mets joke in here somewhere. I just couldn't find it. This is a list of worldly division or potential division within the Colossian church. There were Jews there, some of whom held to their Judaism over their new identity in Christ. And there were Greeks there, the dominant culture of that region of Colossae. It was their country. It was their language. It was their politics. It was their public way of life. And then there were foreigners in the mix, barbarians. That's anyone who wasn't a native Greek speaker. There were even Scythians. These were like the lowest class of barbarian, the most barbaric of barbarians. They were from the frontier lands of the Roman Empire, tribal, mostly without cities, literature, political power, none of that. And then there were slaves, a social line that cut across all these other cultures, dividing between persons and property, for that is what a slave was, a possession of his master. This is all the cultural baggage that everyone carried into the church with them in Colossae. Slavery, elitism, cultural power, cultural resentment, forms of nationalism. But Paul is saying, leave that baggage at the door. Here, in the gathered people of God, as the new man, the new woman in Christ, all of those distinctions, those divisions, those tears in society, they can fade to the background. If you've ever lived outside your native country, and some of you are doing that right now, you know the peculiar feel of peering into a society and seeing objectively all the class lines and ethnic lines that split up someone else's country. As an outsider, you can look in with a kind of distance because those rules simply don't apply to you. You're not part of that system. It doesn't really matter to you. You're free of it because you haven't been born into it and you haven't adopted it. That is the viewpoint that Paul takes us to here. He's teaching the Colossians to have that same kind of outsider view, the one that says that that's not my country, that's not my culture. I am not primarily a barbarian or a slave or a Jew. I don't need to think along those lines. I don't have to play into the Colossian system of social judgment, because that has no place in the new self in Christ. So what can we learn from this? Well, up front, we must see that social discrimination, ethnic prejudices, racism, they have no place in the new creation of God. We must put all of that away. We all belong to a new race. We have a new culture in Christ. And as Paul told the divided Philippians, we ought to consider others more important than ourselves. But there are other lines still that can divide us, that are not such overt prejudices. We are a very diverse church. And thank God for that. It is a picture of the gospel that has helped to make for a dynamic and healthy body here. But our varying ethnicities and our varying wealth and our varying citizenships and our varying educations and our age differences, through those things, we need to see that all those things are secondary. They are background. They're of little import next to this, that Christ Jesus is our identity. He is yours and he is mine. And so we must change our identities to adopt that before anything else. Consider then how you seek to form relationships in our church. Are they cut mostly along, say, professional lines or ethnic lines or shared personal histories? If you are well educated, can you relate to and love someone with comparatively little education, and vice versa? It's not really natural to do that in worldly terms. But when our primary identity is in the new man in Christ, and our neighbor's identity is primarily in the new man in Christ, these secondary things that divide us in the world, they ought to fall back and fall behind genuine love for one another. This stuff is radical, especially in a pluralistic, diversity-conscious society. But this is what Paul was saying to the Colossians. Do you see that slave in your church? He's no slave, not here. He's a new man in Christ Jesus, beloved and a member of his body like you. Do you see that Jew in your church? Well, he's now less Jew than he is Christian, and he's filled with Christ. But Paul's goal here is not only that we look past our differences. Sometimes applying this wisdom means we have to shed those parts of us which are harmful to our brothers and sisters, both sin and not sin, for the sake of unity. So here's an example. The council in Jerusalem did this when the Gentile believers first joined the early Jewish church. The council wrote to those churches and it told the Gentiles to repent of sinful cultural baggage, but also to abstain from offensive cultural baggage to their fellow Jews. The Apostle James said in Acts 15:20, we should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled and from blood. The first one or two in that list were clearly sins, but they were common in the Gentile culture. They had to repent. But the last two were ethnic practices, not sinful, but very offensive to the Jewish Christians. And all of these things had to be put off for the sake of purity and unity. So in that case, in Acts, the newcomers, perhaps the minority, had to tolerate the Jews who had formed the church first. However, it takes a lot of wisdom to know when to expect someone else to tolerate you and the way you do things. So for all of us, it is best to ask, how might I downplay the parts of me that divide us and upplay the new self in Christ, which unites us? Does your work culture, for instance, or your sports and hobby culture, or your attachments to your family somewhere else tend to dominate, to shape the way you love and integrate with God's people here? For each of these, we each need to think hard about what to bring to the table and whether it would be off-putting to our brother or sister at the Feast of Zion. Emphasize the things instead that are above and not on what is on earth. For we are new selves in the image of our Creator. We are given a powerful new identity which should unite us as part of our change. So, how do we change? In Christ, we put off the remnants of the old self because we've been changed into a new self. And that new self is renewed in the image of its Creator through God's Word and His people. So life in the new self changes what we do with our bodies, it changes what we do with our words, and it changes our identities. So, how are you changing? Let's pray. Our God, who never changes, we pray, change us. Make us more like you in knowledge and through the fellowship of your word, Lord. We pray that we would ever be renewed into your image. God, help us to help each other through your Spirit as we seek to keep our bodies pure, our words pure, and to identify as those living in the new self. By your grace in Jesus. Amen.